All right. And we're moving into a new theme, which, of course, is the temptations of the Lord Jesus. You know, of all the passages of Scripture that pertain in the Gospels to the Lord Jesus Christ, I really think this is a section that's one of the most informative of all. And because of two reasons. Number one, we really get to learn who God is. And number two, we learn who we are in relationship to God. And if we can grasp those two meanings, who God is and who we are, I think we can live victoriously in this world and walk with God in the same capacity. Now, we're going to examine the temptations of Jesus, and it's popularly called that. We're going to do it by watching the visual Bible and rather than reading the Scripture, because the Scripture is going to be presented to us. And you know that in the visual Bible, all the acting, the drama, is only with the words of the New International Version of Scripture. So it's exciting and interesting to watch that and see that. Then we'll pray and we'll ask the Lord to open our hearts to what He will teach us from chapter 4 of Matthew. Here we go. What happened? Let me back up.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered,
"It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God."
Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him,
"It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test."
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him,
"Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only."
Then the devil left him, and angels came and attempted you.
All right. That's our section of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, again, we come into your presence, and I pray with open hearts to hear your precious word that's taught specifically by your Spirit. And indeed, it is a glorious privilege for me to be the instrument to instruct your holy people in the sacred text of the Word of God. And as we hear the account of your Son dramatized for us, and our Lord's temptations in the barren wilderness, I pray that we'll learn that his victories are ours too. And his worthy sufferings in this life unto death have brought us life eternal with you. And as always, may your Spirit speak to every heart here today and those listening by the electronic media. And may none leave the presence of your word without a fresh and new understanding of our salvation and faith, of our calling and our purpose here in eternity to come. But Lord, if there be one soul among us that has not yet surrendered their spirit and their soul to your Son Jesus Christ as their God and Lord, I pray today that this will be the grand opening of a heart to receive the Savior and experience the full and forever forgiveness of their sins and receive a new heart and life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Here we come. Of course, we left last week with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious moment it was because of the words that the Father spoke, as we see on the screen here. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And then verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." But now, of course, God's pleasure in Jesus as the Son of God was to test him to the hilt, to the highest. And the Messiah's ministry following the coronation that we saw here as the Messiah now begins. But first must come what we would call the preparation. Now, someone has said very well here, before a king can rule others, he has to prove he can rule himself. And we think of in the Bible the great illustration of King Saul. He lost his kingship, if you remember, because he was unable to rule himself through the call of obedience to God. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to prove for us that he indeed could rule himself, and therefore he would qualify to be a king to rule others. Now, chapter 4 of Matthew shows Jesus Christ meeting man's greatest enemy, which is, of course, the devil. He's also called the prince of this world, John 14:30. And, of course, he had glorious victory over all the temptations that he brought. So our text today will take us from the baptism of John into the wilderness experience here. And by the Holy Spirit, we're going to see that, of course, the man Christ Jesus, we'll talk about that in a minute here, is the one who would be tempted by Satan, the fallen angel. And we have to remember that this account that we have in Matthew was a very personal experience of the Lord Jesus. No one was there other than the devil and, of course, God and Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, to hear, see, and experience this. So how did Matthew get these words to put into the gospel? Two ways, possibly. The first one comes by supernatural relay of God the Spirit to his mind. But I think it might have also been that Jesus, while he was with his disciples, shared his experiences in the desert so that they could understand it, because all of the gospel writers write of this particular account. So we're going to look at three things on your outline sheet: the tempter and test, the temptations and truth, and the triumph and treasure. Let's take a look at the first one, the tempter and the test, verses 1 and 2. Now, it was at this very moment when Jesus entered the wilderness, a new and sinister character is introduced in a story. Matthew simply calls him the devil. Take a look. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, we need to stop before we move on through these passages to understand a little bit about these characters or character who has been introduced to us. The character is presented as a real and living person called the devil. Now, many today deny that there is such a thing as a devil. Or in the least, they will say, well, maybe it's a impersonal force or some kind of evil influence, but not a personality or a person. However, there are still many who believe in the biblical presentation of a person and a personality called the devil. But I'll tell you, the amount is shrinking. For instance, a survey was taken that revealed that 1 in 3 adults only still believe that Satan is a real living being. And shockingly, this belief is only a little bit higher among religious people, what we call evangelical Christians today. What are the statistics? Well, the average of all adults is only 35% at best believe that the biblical account of a devil as a real living being exists. Of those 65 years and older, which are many here, only 38%, a little bit more, are believing in a real living being called the devil. Now we get down to evangelical Christians, and it rises a little bit more. But think of this, less than half believe in a real living being. And then there are other groups as well who claim to be Christians, Roman Catholics. Well, wow, they go below the average of all adults in society that are secularized. And then, of course, the mainline Protestants, they're only 1% higher than all of these. Now, those are a troubling picture because the last three claim to be Christians, and at best, it runs from 26 to 49% still believe in a real devil. Now, one time a man scoffed at the existence of the devil, and he said, There is no devil because I've never met him. But you know what we can say to him? The truth is, you'll never openly meet the devil if you're on his side. He stays in the background and kind of leaves you alone, although he controls you in the process there. But if you move to the other side, that is the side of the body of Christ, you're going to experience this devil or his minions in the process of living life. And they indeed will plague you. Now, if you go through the Bible, I've discovered that the devil has many names. And most of these names describe his personality or who he is, the type of work he does, and the evil that he performs. Just to give you an idea, I want to show you a number of the names of the devil. Of course, Satan is one of them. That's the most common name, and it means adversary. Another is the devil, which we've just talked about, Diabolos there. That name means the slanderer. And then Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the king of death, the prince of this world, the ruler of darkness, the Leviathan, Lucifer, that means light bearer, shining one, the dragon, the deceiver. Here, of course, are 11 right now. But there's more that come up to the number 22 at best. Come on up front here. You can sit right with Dad. Sure, come on in, sneak right in. But here we go. Apollyon, Beelzebub, Belial, the wicked one, the accuser of the brethren, the angel of light, a liar, a murderer, the enemy, a roaring lion, the tempter. Isn't that enough to describe the devil? But the Bible makes clear that we have that. Now we need to ask an important question now that we know these 22 names of the devil here. And that is, when Jesus meets up with this real fallen angel known as the tempter, what question comes to mind? It's an age-old question, and the question is, could Jesus have sinned but chose not to? You know, we need to understand the significance of this because it will tell us a lot about who Jesus is and what was there. Now, the question is this. How could deity and humanity be united in one person? How is it possible? Well, it's been debated through the centuries, and of course, in theology, we call this the hypostatic union of man and God. But everything about the proposition there can be questioned, because if Jesus was one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, then we have to ask ourselves, what really can we understand? Now, when the first century waned on and went into the second century, a group of so-called professing believers called Gnostics came on the scene. And they came up with two different viewpoints of Jesus Christ. One was Ebionism, and that was the belief that Jesus Christ was a man, no question of that, but he wasn't God. There was no godhood in him. God, the Spirit, came upon him, yes, but he was still a man all through life. And then there was Docetism, and that was the belief that Jesus was really God, and he was hiding in a will-o'-wisp form called a man. People would see the man, but he really didn't exist. It was a ghostly image of God himself. Well, of course, the Bible explains it real clearly. You go to the book of John, chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Then you go down to verse 14, John 1, 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That clears it up, doesn't it? Tells us right there. So, indeed. But, in theology, of course, this was debated, and as a result of that debate, there came forth the doctrine of the Christian faith concerning Jesus Christ. And it's called the doctrine of impeccability. Big word, but what it means is sinless, pure, holy, and nothing in between. So, Jesus as God, the answer is, could not have sinned, although he could experience the temptations of sin. And that's an important part of Orthodox Christian beliefs here. And we maintain that he could not sin because, very simply, John 1:1, he was God. God cannot sin because of his very nature and beliefs. So, getting back into our text, immediately followed the baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit, notice the words, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Our new NIV says, of course, into the wilderness. It depends on the version you might be printing from. I had accidentally pulled up the old version when I had done this, and so it says the word desert. But that's correct. Both of them are there. And there's a little map to show you, too. The wilderness of Judea there ran from the whole Dead Sea all the way up to actually to about here and almost to Jerusalem. And this arrow here points to where John the Baptist was doing his baptizing near the Dead Sea. But notice what it says. God the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The word lead in the Greek actually means to be forcefully driven. God forcefully drove Jesus into the wilderness. Not against his will, mind you. God doesn't force anyone to do anything. He can lead us and even forcefully lead us, but only if we allow him to do that. So Jesus, the man, allowed this to happen here. And as he was sent into the wilderness there, notice for what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. Again, the Greek word to be tempt means a continuous action. It wasn't these three temptations that are recorded in the book of Matthew. It was for all the 40 days Jesus was in the wilderness, he was being tempted by the Lord. And the temptations grew stronger and stronger as he grew weaker and weaker. And we see the finality of it after the 40 days when he was at his limit, near physical death because of the lack of food. But this word tempted is a word that very often is misunderstood, because you know what we do today? We try to define words that we read, whether it be in the Bible or anywhere else, by our dictionaries. We have a dictionary meaning of a word, and we apply that. But we got to be careful when we read the Bible that we don't do that, because words can have different meanings in the Bible. So let's go for this word tempt. Now, in the English Bible, the word tempt is always used in a negative sense. Always used in a negative sense. And what it means, and I've taken this from a dictionary, to try to persuade, to induce or entice someone to commit immoral or illegal activity, to arouse wrongful desires, or to provoke. You can't say any more negative things like that. Now, but the Greek word can have quite a different element of its meaning. It can mean these things, yes, and it can mean a negative end, but it also has a positive end. And I'll get to teach that. For if it's on the positive side, it's to test rather than to tempt. The word means to test, to prove worthy, far more than it means to test, to prove unworthy. So keep that in mind whenever it's used in relationship to human beings. Now, when God is called the tempter or the tester, better word there, it is always used positively. God never brings temptation or testing in the life of anyone for a negative sense, such as you see on the screen right there. Now, I want to give you some biblical examples of that. So, tempt from a biblical definition means to test, to prove worthy or possibly unworthy, but more so worthy. Here's a perfect example. How about Abraham? Abraham was tempted or tested by God. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when God tempted, the King James uses that word, the NIV tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. You and I know that he passed that test. And think about this. God didn't give that test on the basis that he was going to fail. He was going to prove to the devil and the hosts of heaven that Abraham could be relied upon, even to the extent that he would sacrifice his son. Abraham was trustworthy. How did God know that? Well, of course, God knew that because God was God. But he even tells us that in the scripture, Genesis 18:19. For I know him, and that he will command his children and his household after him. God knew how Abraham would act. And therefore, the test he would bring in would be to show the hosts of heaven that this man was worthy of God's blessing, worthy of God's honor to make him the blessing of the father of nations. Now, of course, God did more testing. In the Old Testament, God tested the Israelites time and time again. Exodus 16:4 tells us that. Notice what it said. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day, gather enough for that day. And in this way, God says, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Now, the testing here was not to trip them up. It was to give them the opportunity to show that they would trust God. You see, going out every day, they probably began to think, well, now, wait a minute. If God forgets the next day, I ought to gather more food. I ought to gather 2 days' food, 5 days' food, 3 months' food. Even us today in our society, in our worrisome society and economy here, a lot of people are becoming preppers, aren't they? Preppers mean that we're storing up food for possibly something, some crisis where it will stop the food supply and the supermarkets will be empty. You know, a supermarket today can be emptied in 2 days and there's no more food. How much food do you have to last for you if a crisis comes or some great storm or earthquake or something would happen in our society today? So people are being prepared. Well, the Israelites were no dummies. They thought about that too. But if they really trusted God, they didn't have to look beyond 24 hours. God was going to meet that. But we know that they failed the test. So the word tempt here was actually used negatively. God was going to test them so they could see that they really weren't trusting God. Now, he wasn't going to abandon them, but he wanted them to see that they were not trusters of God, and this would be the test. So God never puts before his children anything that will cause them, in a sense, to fail. Sometimes that will take us down, but sometimes it will show failure, and many times the opposite will show victory in the process. But for you and me in the body of Christ today, we have the promise of God that he'll never allow a trial or temptation to come in your life, that he won't allow you to have victory. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know the verse of Scripture? I think most of you do. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And James says, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt in the negative sense anyone. So here we are. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. Aren't those beautiful words? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, notice this, he will also provide a way so that you can endure it. In other words, escape it and have victory. Isn't that wonderful? God promises you that the trials and temptations you might go through, and some of us might say, I can't take it anymore. This is terrible, and I've had so much fall upon me. Don't worry. God says if you will trust him and you will look up to him and put your trial and temptation in his hands, he's going to bring you through it successfully. Isn't that a great promise? What more can we ask? So, there's four purposes from God for temptations and testing in our life. God tests man to prove us worthy. Keep that in mind. Here's the first one. Temptation is not meant to make us sin. It is meant to enable us to conquer sin. Think of that. Temptation is not made to make us bad. It's meant to make us good. And three, temptation is not meant to weaken you. It's meant for what purpose there? To make us stronger and finer, and to emerge purer from every ordeal. And one more time, temptation is not the penalty of being a sinner. Temptation is the glory of being saved from sin and having victory over those sins. You have a new nature in you. You have the Spirit of God living in you, and you can have victory over sin. Very often we don't have victory because you've chosen not to have victory. And that is something we have to face very often in the plan of God. All right, let's get back to Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And how long was he there before the fullness of those temptations came upon him? 40 days and 40 nights. Now, God the Father, remember, ordered this ordeal. God the Father said to Jesus, go into the wilderness, take no food with you, and I want you to stay there for 40 days. Because this is where I'm going to allow the devil to test you as a man to see what's in you and what you can do with God being at the helm of your life. So Jesus' temptations were to test, to prove, to verify his godhood, his sinlessness, his worthiness as a human being to be what? The sacrificial Son of God who would die for the sin of the world. Now, I think this was taking testing to the extreme. Because think about this. At the end of 40 days, a human being would be at their wit's end. I was doing some research on it this week, and I discovered that there have been some rare cases where individuals went without food for 12 weeks. But unfortunately, they died. And they tried to revive them. But you know what happened? Your body shuts down. And even if you could take food in, your body's not going to take it in. So there comes a point where death will result. So 40 days probably was near the point of death for Jesus Christ. And of course, at the end of 40 days there, he was not only at his physical end, he was at his mental stability, his emotional end. Everything about him would be at the weakest point. This is when the devil came to give him the greatest test of his life here. And so think about that. But Jesus was there by his own willing choice. And God the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Now, how long was he in the wilderness? Notice what it says in verse 2, 40 days. You know, I'm a student of numerology. I love numerology in the Bible. And it always shows that when a certain number comes up and you do a little research, you find that the number seems to represent concepts. Now, it's not a science or anything like that, but it's really true. What does the number 40 represent? Well, there's a lot of things in the Bible that it represents. Let me give you some examples. It represents times of testing. It represents a probationary period. And it also represents a time of judgment. Let me give you some example. First of all, the great flood of Noah in Genesis 7, verse 17. For 40 days and 40 nights it rained. We know why, because it was a judgment on the world at that time. Another one, when Moses went up on Mount, he was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus 24, verse 18. This was a time where God was bringing probation for the people of God, and of course the Ten Commandments was being produced there. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness there, Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. Again, this was a time of testing, but it was also a time of judgment. And then, interestingly enough, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 16, where Goliath taunted the Israelites for 40 days before God raised up David to take him down. This, again, was testing Israel if they were going to trust God. And then the 40 days of Elijah's time of fear in the wilderness. So the number 40 is interesting indeed. In all these situations, God worked in his people, testing them, preparing them for the special and even greater tasks that were ahead. But at the end of 40 days, Jesus was without food, and of course he was at his absolute weakest ability. Now the question is, was he without water? And the answer obviously is no. The human body cannot go more than 4 days, maybe 7 at the most, without water. And the body indeed will shut itself down. So we have to have water. So he took water with him into the desert for 40 days, but no food at all. And Satan met him all the way along the way and attempted to break Jesus down in every way he could. Now this brings us to my second point, the temptations and truth from verses 3 to 10. Take a look at the third verse. The tempter, the name of the devil, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." This is the first of three specific temptations offered by Satan. And remember, the devil's purpose was to ruin, to destroy, and to prove unworthy the Son of God. And in order to do this, he brought these great temptations at this moment of weakness in Jesus' life. Now, right at the beginning, we see a wonderful truth. Do you know what the truth is? Satan confesses that Jesus is God come in the flesh. You might say, well, I don't see that. Where is it? That's exactly what happened. The devil confesses the man Christ Jesus is God the Creator. Now, how do I know that? Remember what I said about words. They're very important. Now, here in verse 3, we have to make note of the truth that sometimes slips by our English translations. When we think of the word if, we think of it as a possibility, right? That may or may not be true. But in the Greek language, this is found in what is called the conditional phrase. It can be rendered much more clearly by the word since rather than if. Now put that there. The tempter came to him and said, since you are the Son of God. Now you might say, is that really true? Well, of course. When Jesus was baptized in the voice from heaven, what did God the Father say? This is my beloved Son. He heard God the Father say it. Not only that, he knew that. But since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. That means a lot more here. And indeed, because even the devils believe and tremble. James 2:19 says that. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. And indeed, he is the Lord of heaven. You know, even Jesus, when he confronted, you remember the two Gadarenes? Although in one passage of scripture refers to one Gadarene, and it only refers to one because one was the spokesman for the two. But there were two Gadarene demoniacs, those men who were demon-possessed. And when they saw Jesus, what did they say? Take a look at Matthew 8, verse 29. What do you want from us, Son of God? They shouted, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? These demons knew and recognized Jesus was God come in the flesh. But the real question is, have we recognized that? That's what separates us from being a believer in Jesus Christ. Not believing that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice, but believing that it is the God-man himself who came. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your God and Savior in flesh? You know, one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So here comes the first temptation by the devil, who knows this is the Son of God. And the first temptation is interesting because it's geared not to God in human form, it's geared to the man Christ Jesus in human form. So the first temptation questions the love and will of God. Satan was saying, in effect, well, since you are God and God's beloved Son of the Father, why doesn't your Father feed you? Why is he making this temptation so hard for you? Why doesn't it make it much easier for you? Why did he put you in this terrible wilderness and allow you to suffer so badly and the hunger, as he even tempted him to say? You know, a lot of the stones in the field there looked as little loaves of bread. You know, when we were coming here this morning, I'm not dieting so much as I did to lose the weight that I have. But I still have to diet, otherwise I'll go right back to where I was. But I was driving in the car, and I started envisioning a beautiful fresh donut with jelly inside, all sprinkled with sugar. And you know, I said to Ursula, you know, I can taste that donut just with a cup of coffee. It would be so delicious. And then I began to think of the text that I was going to preach today. Well, I mean, I already had a little bit of food this morning and a cup of yogurt. But the important thing is, here's Jesus in the desert for 40 days. Can you imagine what he was envisioning? The loaves of bread, just to take a break, a little piece off and begin to bite on that, you know. And so the temptation of the devil was real. But you know, the devil did temptation before Jesus. And it was right in the Garden of Eden there, if you remember there. And the temptation sounds just like Satan's words to Eve. It was a subtle objection here that our Heavenly Father really doesn't love you. He's withholding this from you because he really doesn't love you. And so Satan said to Eve in the garden, as well as Jesus in the wilderness here, use your God-given gifts, your talents and abilities for self. Wherever you please. You see that tree with that piece of fruit, that beautiful fruit on there? Just pluck it off of there and eat it. You're hungry and it's going to taste beautiful. You've never had it before. God's simply withholding it from you, and you don't have to do that. And Jesus in the wilderness, you can command those stones to turn to loaves of bread like you're envisioning and eat of that as well. So think about that. The first temptation came in the sense of the physical. The first temptation here was to feed the physical appetites of the human body. You know, Satan still uses that today. And these are the sins that are essentially physical here. And he tempts Jesus to make stones of bread. Now, God the Father was going to feed Jesus, but it was not the time to do it. And so the devil was saying, you avoid his schedule and make up your own and carry on. So the first temptation, there it was. Think about that. The lust of the flesh is to an appeal to Jesus' physical appetites and needs. And in effect, that's what he was doing. And just like the scene showed, I captured the image there. There's the picture of possibility of the stones that look like loaves of bread. And so Jesus may have seen that in his eyes. But Satan capitalized this and he said, since you are God, use your powers to your advantage and need. You're almost starving. You're almost dead. You're going to die here in the desert. Make bread out of those stones. You can do it, and you will. Now, from God's standpoint, of course, this first area of human temptation was a test. Look at verses 1 to 3. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread. So, Satan tempted Jesus to use his powers, his gifts, his talents for himself whenever he desired. And you know, the devil will do that to you too, and to me as well. He says, appeal to your body. You have desires in your body. There's nothing wrong with fleshly desires. It might even be in the realm of the sexual. And God provides for that in the form of marriage. But outside, no, he does not provide for that. And if you begin to use these fulfilling of these desires outside of God's will, you're sinning against God. And doesn't the devil use that in humanity today? All over the world, he's doing the very same thing. So Satan tried to plant doubt of God's really love. If he loved you, he'd allow you to fulfill those desires any way you pleased. You're wanting, you're needy, you're hurting physically and suffering. Well, go ahead and fill that. You know, our brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement do that today. Think about this today. Unfortunately, they believe Satan's charge of neglect. And so they attempt to use God as a great blessing machine in the sky for anything that they physically desire. The health and wealth gospel is taught and preached as a result of that very thing. Glorify yourself. Use your gifts. Use your talents. Use your resources for yourself. Spend them on yourself. Never mind what God says or calls you to do. So verse 4, Jesus answers the devil. What does he say? He appeals to the scripture. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now notice, Jesus is not appealing to his divinity. He's appealing to his humanity. He says, man shall not live on bread alone. The Lord's answer to this temptation, first, Jesus has God's word hidden in his heart. Like every believer today, you should study the scripture and you should memorize it and hide much of the scripture in your heart. Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's no other way you're not going to sin against God without the word of God that's there. But notice what Jesus did. He didn't dialogue with the devil. He didn't open this up for some kind of discussion as Eve did in the Garden of Eden, and Satan brought her down. He simply quoted the word of God and said, here it is, you listen to that. And that was important. And of course, these words describe God's lesson to Israel in the wilderness. They were there to be tested and to be proven worthy for Canaan, the promised land. But it took 40 years for that to happen. So in other words, Jesus effectually replied here, the only way to true satisfaction for God's servants is to learn complete obedience, to withhold the things that you might desire in the physical realm unless God gives his permission or when he gives his permission, and never to doubt God's care for you when the devil plants that in your mind and heart. Yes, you might say, I deserve this, and then seek to gratify your own desires and preferences where available. But you must not do that as Jesus did. That's the first temptation. Here's the second temptation in verses 5 to 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. Since you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You know, Satan said to Jesus, oh, you want to quote scripture? I'm going to quote scripture for you. I'm going to throw it right back in your face, Jesus. And he quotes from the book of Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. Moses was the writer of Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. And by the way, when he quotes from the Bible, and apparently he was quoting, because Matthew writes this down, from the Septuagint version. Think about that. The devil reads our Bibles. He makes himself familiar with the Word of God. And he was quoting from the Septuagint version here. And when he quoted, guess what he does? Like he always does. He misquotes it. And he takes it out of context. And he tries to bamboozle you and get you confused by the Word of God. And this is exactly what was happening here. What was he doing? Satan was hoping to tempt Jesus to show off again his power and ability. And he said, you know, if you throw yourself down from this high pinnacle of the temple here, and by the way, the corner of the temple, we don't know exactly where it was, but if it was standing on where it was, it overlooked the Kidron Valley. And that was a drop of 500 feet. So you can imagine him throwing himself down for 500 feet. And he says, if you do, the angels will come and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your feet against the stones that are down there. Would the angels do that? Possibly, if he asked them to, because he had the command of the angelic world. But this scripture was not saying that. This scripture was entirely different here. It was quoted to say, God cares for believers. That's what Moses was saying. And God cares so much for believers that when you have a need, God is going to meet that need. But this was not applied to angels rescuing Jesus. So Satan was really misquoting the Word of God. So what is this second temptation here? Well, it's very simple. The second temptation goes from the lust of the flesh to the pride of life. It's an appeal for Jesus to seek the miraculous and a sensational for notoriety and personal glory and gain. Think about that very thing there. And this is exactly what the devil wanted him to do. Let's go to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Indeed, here the point is, God will protect his children. How wonderfully it's going to be. So there's that temptation, the pride of life. The first one was in the area of the physical for food, and the second one is in the area of the psychological for fame, the desire to be known and accepted, and all that goes along with it here. You know, it's a great temptation to preachers today, and anyone for that matter, to raise you up, to bring you to a place of fame. So the temptation was, come on, Jesus, be a miraculous Messiah, and all the people will bow down to you and notice you for all your greatness. Now, there's two reasons why Jesus would not and could not adopt this course of action. Think about that. Here's the first reason why. He who seeks to attract people through the sensational has adopted a way in which there is literally no future. Let me explain that for you here. To retain one's power and prominence through the sensational, the miraculous, as very often the charismatics will do, guess what? You're going to have to produce something even greater than you just did, because the people will get bored with you after a while. You're going to have to keep bringing something greater and more sensation each time, as many of the charismatic promoters will do, to outdo the other guy. Because this year's sensation will become commonplace next year. You know, I've met a number of people who found that out in the charismatic movement, and they got burned out very quickly there, and they no longer believe and follow, and many times they drifted into churches where I served and hoped that God could somehow help them and rescue them. And praise God, when you open the Bible for truth, they were rescued, and they came into an understanding of the Word of God and being taught the truth of the Word of God, and that began to fill them and flow in their minds to overflowing, and they could pass away the health and wealth garbage that they had received before. So there's the first reason why Jesus could not adopt the miraculous. And the second reason is, this is not the way the Father wanted Jesus to use the powers of God. He was to use them only with the Father's permission, and only in the Father's time and purpose. So think about that. He The devil wanted to turn Jesus Christ into a carnival act so that he could thrill people with all the miracles that he was able to do. But sensationalism is not the way of God. So it's important. Temptation number two is seek the glory of the miraculous and sensational for personal gain and notoriety. Now, Jesus' answer is in verse 7. He said, it's also written. Again, Jesus quotes the scripture. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's taken from Deuteronomy 6:16. What did he mean by that? He says, don't make God to perform for you. And don't use God to produce artificial or, shall we say, temporal or fleeting faith as a result of that. The charismatic movement can do that, but it's never a real Bible faith. And the scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for all good work. So we must always remember that our greatest weaknesses can be in the areas of our spiritual gifts and our talents and ability, and where we begin to look for people to give us fame for what we do. Churches sometimes capitalize on that. They're making a new building project, and they're going to put an organ, and on the organ they're going to put a plaque for the name of person who donated the money. That's going to give you a lot of fame in the body of Christ as they look at that and they say, look at that, Carol gave all that money for that organ and how wonderful she is, or something like that. But indeed, the devil's going to find various ways to capitalize on giving you notoriety, giving you fame of some sort if you're going to look for it. And Jesus didn't need the fame of men because the Father didn't want him for it. So the first temptation was to be a miraculous Messiah, a bread Messiah, if you want to call it that. And now, indeed, that miraculous was to be shown in a unique way to get people all gaining for the fake, for the point of looking to him for fame. Now, the third temptation comes on the scene right after this one, but first here, if you're writing them down. The second temptation is the pride of life, the appeal for Jesus to seek the miraculous and sensational for notoriety, personal glory, and gain. I'll leave that on the screen for a minute here. But here the devil offers Jesus a shortcut and a compromise to gain the kingdom. Jesus was to have the kingdom, and the devil knew this, and the Father promised it, but the devil was going to give it to him differently. Let's take a look. Verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. What was the purpose here? Temptation number 3 was to gain God's blessing the easy way. Now, as I said a moment ago, we know that Christ was preexistent. He knew that he was sent to be the Lamb of God because he volunteered from the Godhood for that. But at this point, Satan indeed was going to offer Jesus the kingdom, and that is the earthly kingdom. If you want to see what the earthly kingdom of God is all about, it is usually described by this phrase in the Bible, the kingdom of heavens. So whenever you see the kingdom of heavens, it's what God is going to bring to the earth where Jesus Christ would rule and reign over it for his glory. Now, it has always been God's intention to set up the kingdom, and Jesus is going to have the kingdom. But you know, the kingdom on earth right now could not be Jesus's, because guess what? It belonged to Satan. How did it belong to Satan? Well, if you go to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26, God said when he created Adam and Eve, let them have dominion. God gave the earth for their rulership. Adam and Eve were to rule the earth on behalf of God. But what happened? Eve and Adam gave it to Satan by their sin in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, now and for the temporal period of time, Satan is the ruler of the earth. These kingdoms of the earth belong to him. It's important to understand that. So here's a temptation. Temptation number 3, the lust of the eyes, is the appeal to Jesus to get everything he sees the easy way. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and he said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. That's all he wanted, just that one little moment where he would sprinkle incense on the altar of Satan and bow down and worship Satan for 1 minute. And he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Did they belong to him? Yes, they did. And by the way, they still belong to him. All the kingdoms of the earth belong to him. The United States of America, whether you like it or not, belongs to Satan. The kingdom of Germany, the kingdom of Ireland, the kingdom of Italy, the kingdom of Japan, the kingdom of China, it doesn't matter. The whole world belongs to Satan. And the Bible even tells us he puts his rulers in power over these nations. Yes. We live in the midst of that. That's a scary thing when we think about that. But one thing we know for sure, God has promised to protect us, the believers, in the satanic kingdom of the world. And, of course, God would protect Jesus, the man, as well. So Satan offers what God wants Jesus to have, but not in God's timing or God's will and way. And so, indeed, there it is, the triumph and treasure here of the third temptation, the lust of the eyes. I'm going to give you everything that the Father wants to give you, but I'll give it to you the easy way, without the crown of the cross, without going through all the torture that you will experience to get this from the Father. So, notice, when this is all done, what does it say in verse 11? Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Away from me, he says, and the devil left him. And the angels came and attended to him. How beautiful that really is. So think about this. This proves Jesus was a worthy man to be the sinless Messiah. He was going to wait for the kingdom, although it was going to come to him the hard way. You know, at times it's going to come to you and me the hard way as well. And indeed, we need to think about that. Satan's testings lasted for the 40 days in the wilderness here. And indeed, it was there. So, seek to get everything you desire the easy way. You ever hear the voice of Satan in your heart that way too? You know, never mind about waiting to get something. You know, we live in a society that way. Years ago, we used to save for things if we had the money, and then we would go out and buy it. But now we can buy everything on credit, and then we can get it instantly. You know, instant this, instant that. The devil was going to give instant food. The devil was going to give instant fame. The devil was going to give, indeed, an instant kingdom. And whenever the devil comes, he's going to give something to you instantly. He's going to provide for you what maybe God is going to give you, but he first wants you to wait because he has some lessons for you in the process of waiting. But nonetheless, the world around us wants the earthly things immediately and now. And Jesus said, no, I will wait upon my Father for his timing and his delivery, and I don't need it. You know, he knew that he was going to get the kingdom. Psalm 2, verse 7 said that. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him. But only Luke tells us until an opportune time. The devil was not done with the Lord, but he was done with the testings of God that would prove him a worthy Messiah. So let's put this all together. Indeed, it's important here because in this we can see that. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 7 tell us, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The son was installed as king on Zion. You know, God lives in eternity, so there is no time. So the scripture speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ will be established in the kingdom of heavens that will be established on the earth. It will begin with the millennial reign of Christ, and how beautiful it will be. So let's apply this. Let's look at, if you've written down on your sheet now, here are all three of them. The application time. Temptation number one, the lust of the flesh. The devil will come to you with the lust of the flesh. Use your gifts, talents, and abilities for yourself when you desire. You have a physical need. You have some kind of need for yourself there. The devil will provide for you if you'll follow his instructions. Temptation number two will stress the pride of life. Seek the glory of the miraculous and sensational for personal gain and notoriety. I want a new car. I want a new home. I'm going to command heaven to bring this to me right then and now. rather than save for what I want it now. So fame or food, it really doesn't matter. The devil will always come with some form of temptation for us in that area there. Whoops, let me stay there. And temptation number three, the lust of the eyes. Seek to get everything and anything you desire the easy way. Instant fortune right now. You know, we as Christians sometimes fall into this category. I'm not going to get on your case in any way, shape, or form because I know all about it myself. Do we still play the lottery? Do we still want instant fame and fortune? Or are we waiting on God to meet our needs? Things like that. We waste our money in those things because God doesn't want that. He wants us to trust Him for everything we're going to have without looking for the instant way of gaining it. The world will do that, and the devil fosters that all around. So Jesus was tempted by the devil, but the Lord never sinned, and the Lord could never sin because He was 100% God. And He was 100% man. And this 100% man was totally yielded to 100% God. So the perfection of 100% God transferred over to 100% of man. And He was sinless in the sight of the Father. Now here's the object lesson in all this here. No man has the right to call others to obey them unless they themselves have been obedient. And of course, that's what rulership is all about. Our Lord proved that Jesus was the perfect king whose sovereignty would be worthy of all respect and obedience. So let's apply that to ourselves. Think about this. Are you worthy of all respect and obedience? If you're a father, your children should obey you. If you're a leader in a church, the people in the church should follow your lead. It doesn't matter. You can be a mother, a father, a grandmother, a grandfather. It doesn't matter. You could be in the business world as an employee or an employer, a boss at work. In the church, you can be a church leader of any sort here. Are you someone worthy of following? Indeed, you are if you follow the Lord. But none of us will be worthy until we go through testings. Think about that. You are left here in life to be tested by God in various ways. And of course, these testings will come through hardships in life. You may already experience that. Many a preacher has gone through a wilderness experience or maybe unpleasant, tough assignments that God has given you by the Lord. But our faith promise is found, as we went through Scripture before, in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I love this verse so much, I'm going to paraphrase it, all right? Here's Finnan's paraphrase. Remember that when temptations come into your life, God is faithful. He will control the power of temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against. And when your testing is complete, He will open a way so that you will not have to be to give into it. And the result will be glorious. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we're going to go through hard times, and God's going to allow it. Don't try to skip it. Don't try to get away from it. The devil will try to find a way for you to skip it. But you, like Jesus, go through it, trusting the Lord, His power and His might, and learn the Scripture and hide it in your heart. And if you fail in any of the temptations, and we do, we fail temptations or testings of God, God will pick you up and allow you to start again, because He said He will by no means in any way cast you aside. You are His forever and ever. And these lessons will bring us there. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the Word of God. We've been speaking to the believer, but this also entails the unbeliever. If there's anyone listening under the sound of my words and voice today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, help them to know that the life of the believer isn't an easy way, but it will be a smooth way. It will be a perfect way. It will be a blessed way if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And at first following, must recognize Him for who He is. He's the Messiah, the Savior God, God come in the flesh, who went to the cross and died as a man for the sins of the world. And as He died as a man, You've accepted His death for the salvation of the world. But that world can only come through Jesus Christ. If there's anyone out there who has never received Jesus today, may they reach out by faith and ask Jesus Christ to come into their life, to cleanse them of all their sins, and for Him to grant them the gift of eternal life by providing the Spirit of God to live in them in a new nature for all eternity. Father, we who are believers have experienced that, and we would do anything if we could convince the unbeliever of what a joy it is. But it will be theirs only if they reach out by faith and say, Jesus, I believe. Come and be my Savior. And so that is our prayer for all who are hearing today and listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.